issued a few months ago. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What makes a good church? Maybe you come here regularly, and maybe you say, oh, I go to a good church. It's a good place to go on a Sunday in midweek. What makes a good church? Is it a busy and dynamic pastor? Is it a packed program of activities, things happening on during the day, during the evening? Is it a church that's got lots of resources, good finances, skills within the church? All those who are good things. They could be the result of a blessing from the Lord. They may be great things in themselves. But what does God say is a good church? Because it's his church, isn't it? He is the Lord of the church. We started with that Psalm 100. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us, yes, literally made us in terms of life, but made a people for himself, not we ourselves. We didn't form ourselves into a church. We didn't decide how the church would run. It is God who made us by saving us and bringing us, knitting us together in Christ. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Well, that was written in the Old Testament, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd of his sheep. It's very much a picture of his people, the people of faith. You've been bound together by God, through God the Son, the Lord Jesus. In Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul is encouraging the Ephesian elders, he refers to the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We've been bought by the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus. A costly price, obviously. So we belong to him, we are his church. He declares what is good about his people. Now, in this very short psalm, from the Old Testament, from the Jewish psalmody, we see perhaps the key of what a good church is, a good assembly, a meeting, a people coming together, a people of God. The explanation for that and an exhortation to the Lord's people. What is the primary characteristic, the kind of the jewel at the heart of what a church, a people of God is, what indicates who we are as a family of God. Well, two just things by way of introduction, which kind of impact on this. Firstly, as we saw in the introduction, this is a song of ascent. It's the 14th of 15 psalms that were sung by Jewish families and people, the people of Israel, as they joined together as one people going up to Jerusalem for the great feasts that were held through the year. Not just one family, but different groups, individual people, coming together as one, coming to one place. Zion, Jerusalem, the temple, to worship God through the priesthood as part of that system before the coming of the Lord Jesus. That word brethren means kindred, related in some way. Of course, they were the nation of Israel, so there was a relationship there anyway, but related as one as the people of God. A diverse group of people, the families, the old, the young, all sorts of people, but coming together in one worship of the one God. The Lord your God is one, the Shema, at the heart of the Jewish faith. And then secondly, look how it opens. Behold how good. Look at this, everyone. How good this is. It literally means what good this is. David, by the Holy Spirit, is declaring what God says. It's God's judgment. He declares what is good. It's the Holy Spirit commenting on what is good about this coming together as one. The word good there in the Hebrew is tov, which kind of means excellent and rare and precious and just wonderful and refined in a kind of a beautiful way. A very good thing. It's the same word we see in Genesis 1, where God declares what he's made is good. Is excellent. It excels in every way. It is beautiful, perfect in a sense. Something rarefied and exquisite about it. God says this is good when people join together as one and ascend together in worship. And of course, what God declares good is worth taking notice because it is God who is speaking. In the Hebrew, it's simply four words. For brethren to dwell together in unity. For the many to be as one. For the diversity of peoples to be one people, one together in whatever they're doing. In this case, the worship of God. It's a real unity, and it's a practical unity as well. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? It sounds easy. We live in a society where people say, let's come together, let's join together. We've got a joint cause, a joint interest, a joint passion, a joint concern. Let's work together and achieve something. Now, you and I know in the real world that doesn't always happen quite as planned. Personalities, different aims and objectives, different emphases, often things fall apart. Groups with a common interest. Think of a football team that has to work together as a team. When they don't, when they're full of prima donnas and egos, it could just fall apart and they can't work. Think of some kind of social club or a club based on hobbies. Often there are fallouts and arguments about all sorts of things. And the world talks about diversity, the diversity, which seems to work at odds with working together. But often the world's concept of diversity can be a pretext for, I did it my way. I don't really care about what other people think. Whereas the Bible's concept of diversity is to stress the unity of the people of God and their oneness through one cause, and that is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. The oneness that comes through him, and how God achieves that oneness that humanly is impossible. Impossible. Well, let's look then at what this unity is like, because the main part of this psalm are these two powerful metaphors, these two powerful pictures that would have struck at the heart of every Jewish believer, two powerful images. Firstly, in verse 2, it is like the precious oil upon the beard, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. This isn't just any old oil or perfume or fragrance, it's the precious oil, the precious oil. And they'd all have known what that have meant. Turn back to Exodus chapter 30. Part of the rich and elaborate and detailed setting up of tabernacle worship involved an exquisite and expensive oil that would have drained the kind of precious resources of the people of Israel. God instructed through Moses this anointing oil. It's worth reading this, because this is this oil, which is the picture of this unity of God's people. So Exodus 20 and verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, that's about 5 kilograms, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon. Just think of the materials as they're building up here. 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, and ointments compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the temple and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron, that was the high priest, and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it, according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from among his people. We get the message, don't we? This is a symbol of the holiness, that the transcendence of God symbolised in this rich and exotic, sweet-smelling, unique, costly oil that was extravagantly applied to everything that was involved in temple worship. Even Aaron and the priest had to be saturated, Just imagine it flowing down his beard, down his robes, and the intensity, the richness of the smell. A beautiful but an awesome, maybe even a fearful experience, as it represented the holiness of God, the sanctification, the cleansing, the consecrating of these for the worship of Almighty God. This is what the unity of the Lord's people is like, which we'll look at just a moment. But then this second picture, equally powerful, very different, but rich and meaningful to people living in a dry area where there perhaps wasn't much rain on a regular basis. The heavy dew that fell on Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Israel. That heavy morning dew that saturated and covered, refreshing the mountain, refreshing the ground, refreshing any vegetation trying to grow in a parched land, enabling life to grow. And again, like the oil, it's a top-down, a blessing from above, coming down, 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 a sweet sensation, like the dew of Hermon. God is saying, this, the unity of God's people is like this, powerful and beautiful and sweet. Now we can look back, secondly, at these metaphors, these meanings, and ask the question, how is this possible? How can people be so united? How can they be genuinely knit together to be praising in this way, putting aside that sense of individuality and what I am, what I want? How is it possible? Well, this picture of the precious oil, of course, it was literally there for the priests. It meant something. But that symbolizes the oil, the type of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that has been sent as Christ returned to glory. He promised the Holy Spirit. It's a gift to every believer. Before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he prayed about this coming. He says in John 14, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. How did they know him? He'd not been sent. Well, they knew the Lord Jesus. And it was the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they knew. He was already with them. Jesus was going to return to glory. But the Spirit would come, the presence of God, to be in them and with them and to saturate them. That Spirit of truth, that Spirit that bore the gifts, that the world might see that they are the Lord's people. It's a picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes to Romans, saying in Romans 8, verse 9, but you are not of the flesh to believers, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. A bit like that God-given recipe for the anointing oil. This is a God-given gift of the Holy Spirit. It comes from above. We can't generate it. It is unique to the people of God. It is beautiful. It is costly. It cost the Son of God his life to die and rise from the dead, to ascend triumphant in glory, to then send the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I have to go away, I have to leave you, or the Spirit will not come. It sets us apart, it sanctifies us, it declares who we are, the Holy Spirit with us. Again, Paul writes, no one, this is to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, no one speaking by the Holy Spirit calls Jesus accursed, for no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ that is in every believer, that's born again, that trusts in him. God sends that Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit with them. A beautiful thing, a rare thing. Only believers have this. And it's a wonderful thing that comes from God. And then the picture of the dew of Hermon, this fresh water that just saturates and cleanses and brings life. That's a picture of eternal life, the life of God. Jesus explained to the Samaritan woman, at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, again it comes through Christ, will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up to eternal life. Whenever we read about God's water, whether it's springs or streams or water from the rock, it's a picture of Christ, a picture of eternal life that he brings. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The psalmist writes, all my springs are in you, the living God, that refreshing, life-giving, live from the living God that brings us to eternal life, that covers all of God's people. It unifies, it brings together. What a lovely, beautiful picture. And we see that both of these are from above, aren't they? They're a gift from above. James writes, every good and every perfect gift comes from above, comes from the Father, down from the Father of lights, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, who is our great high priest, who is himself holy. He gives us that new life completely through the work that he's done to wash us, to sanctify us, to redeem us and save us from all of our sinfulness. If you trusted in him, that source of those things, from him alone flows that complete sanctification, being made holy through him, being given the Holy Spirit, and guaranteed eternal life. What blessings, what joys. What wonderful that everyone who's a believer knows and has by the gift of God. This knits us together. This makes us one people with all our differences and different viewpoints and opinions and characteristics and ages. We're one in him. It's beautiful. And it's wonderful, as it's shown here in this lovely psalm. And see, this is no accident. God has planned this in an amazing, wonderful, but mysterious way. God commanded the blessing. Literally, he instructed the blessing. Bless those people with this. Bless them with this joy, this spirit of unity, this oneness that defies the world and its pretended unity that is not sustainable. The oneness that we have permanently forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's commanded by God himself. Well, a few practical things. Obviously, it affects our life as believers, the life of the church. Firstly, it affects our life vertically in our worship together, joined together as these Jewish believers, as they ascended up to Jerusalem, singing God's praises. We've sung this evening. We've been of one heart and one voice as we've sung God's praises. We trust in spirit and in truth. We are unified in exalting our Saviour, exalting the Lord Jesus, and putting ourselves to one side. It's also worked out in our fellowship, one with another, as a community of the Lord's people, to encourage, to promote each other, to exhort, to challenge and encourage in that Christ-like love and grace that he has first shown to us so abundantly, without any hypocrisy or outward show. I was struck reading again from 1 Corinthians 12, how the people here are described as being members of one, not necessarily through doctrine, or that's vitally important, the foundation of truth, but it says in 1 Corinthians 12, 25, that the members should have the same care for one another. It's our care and our love and our support and our going out to each other that is an indicator of our oneness, a hallmark, a precious thing in our love and care for each other. We may not agree on all the little fine details of biblical doctrine. I trust on the major things we do. But it's our care, practically outworked, that is the high point, as it were, the symbol of our love. Those two things go together, don't they? They go together. It's that same Christ-like spirit that is in each one of us if we're believers. Not the old spirit of self that destroys, as we were thinking about this morning. Paul says in Romans 15, now may the God of patience, think how patient he is with us, and comfort, think how he has comforted us, grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in our worship of him, in our outworking of our life as a church, in our fellowship with each other, but also in our witness to a world that claims a kind of, you know, we're one, we can do things together, but ultimately it's full of disunity, full of division, full of dysfunctional relationships, so sad relationships that should be held together, are not in many cases. So sad. We're here as a witness to them, not to say, look at us, but look at the gift of grace, look at the power of God that brings people together in this way. It is a sign of Christ in you, the hope of glory. See how the Apostle Paul uses his imagery of a beautiful fragrance in talking about the witness of believers in the world. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Christ at the head, and we're following behind him as our victor in triumph. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." He's using the same image of this rich, exotic, highly fragranced, perfumed, holy oil, as it were. We're exuding this. This is the Spirit at work in us. Demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, these beautiful qualities of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all those characteristics of our Saviour. We follow him, it's like it's sort of wafting out of us in different ways, in whoever we are, that Spirit of Christ that is in us. If we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death. But to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. What makes us different? It is the Spirit of Christ within us, the Spirit of unity that God has given us. It hasn't come from ourselves. It's a blessing from above. He's given to us individually, that we might be seen as one. Wasn't this Christ's great prayer for his people? A new commandment I give to you, John 13. He said that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Think how the Lord Jesus loved his disciples and those other followers who were not part of the 12. A whole different group of people. Often they were at odds with each other, weren't they? Peter and James and John arguing who's going to be the greatest. The patience that the Lord Jesus showed, but he loved them all. He loved them as lost souls, his disciples. And they were one in him. He prayed for that. His prayer that they may be one. This is a real sign of Christ in us. This is the tangible evidence that Jesus, the power of God to save, is real and in each one of us, that the Spirit is with us. But the main reason why this is so essential for the Lord's people is it reflects God himself. It reflects the one who has made us and not we ourselves. The fact that we are his people, we've been rescued from this world, we belong to him. It reflects the God who is three separate individual persons and yet one. That mystery of the Trinity, three persons but bound together in one perfect relationship, the Godhead. A wonderful mystery, a wonderful truth which we cannot explain. But it exists, and that is why we reflect that oneness of our Creator God, who has made us for himself. Wasn't this Jesus' great prayer that we should be like this God? We'll close with this. He prayed this. "I do not pray for these alone, the disciples who are gathered, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's some of us here this evening, isn't it? We believed in the Lord Jesus Christ through the testimony of the apostles, "that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." What an amazing thing that as a Christian, as a group, as a body, as a church, a people of God, we can reflect the oneness that exists, that mystery in the very Trinity of God, the God who is three in one. That's a great and profound mystery. What a joy, what a privilege that God has made us in such a way for himself, to give him glory and to shine that glory in this sad and lost and fragmented world. We might attract those to join that glorious oneness that's in him. "Behold, look, see how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Well, may God help us to do just that. We're going to close now with a hymn to God's praise, the praise of the Trinity. "Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one, glory, glory, while eternal ages run." Let's stand if we're able. And sing to God's praise. Thank you. finally, brethren, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.